Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we continue this series on the Lord's Day morning, as we're looking at Christ and culture, and this morning's text will be Acts chapter number 17, beginning to read in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, beginning to read in verse 22. Hear now the word of the living God. Beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And all this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Imago Dei and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you. In a spirit of humility, we come before your throne praising you for the sovereign grace that is ours through the blood of your Son. Without an arrogant spirit or a haughty mind, we come now in prayer before the throne praising you for saving us, for sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as the text says, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. From the whole world, from all of the nations of the world, you have a people. And you have redeemed this people by the blood of your Son. And this salvation is not based upon ethnic lines or family lines or clans or tribes. It is based on the sovereignty of our God who saves in accordance with your perfect will. We recognize this. And so as we come before your throne now, we ask that you would give us clarity and wisdom in this age of confusion. As we see people all around us in the academic sphere, the political sphere, the economic sphere, the corporate sphere, and most troubling of all, the religious sphere within evangelicalism. With all of the confusion surrounding us and all of the talking heads on television and all the things that are being stated on social media and all the things that are being shared in blog sites and in conferences, We pray that you would give us clarity and wisdom on these difficult issues based upon the clear teaching of your word. Oh God, we love you. Now we ask your blessing on our time of worship through your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. A well-known figure of history in America named Martin Luther King Jr. in his famous speech, "I Have a Dream," stated the following. He said, "And so, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. Quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," end quote. King goes on and says, "I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood," end quote. It would do us all well to recognize our troubling history. It would do us all well to recognize the troubling past and the broken road of America. And as we examine the broken roads of American history, we need to remember, and as we approach this history, this teaching, we must do so with a spirit of humility, and we must do so through the lens of theology and not through the lens of victimology. As I think about even my own children, I think about the trust that God has for me in entrusting this very flock to my care. I think about just a few years ago, I was rolling through life trying to raise my children. And my children knew nothing unless we taught them American history and taught them the brokenness of the hard, what the culture calls racism or ethnic prejudice. My kids knew nothing of this because we don't talk that way in our home. My kids knew nothing of the hardships and the difficulties of white skin versus black skin other than what we taught in the sense of this man named Martin Luther King Jr. And yes, there was a history that we know of slavery. And yes, there were horrible things called Jim Crow laws and ordinances. And yes, we can teach that history, but my kids have never been raised in a home where we look down upon other people because of melanin count and the shade of skin color. And I thought it would be that my kids would be raised in an environment and a day and an age where, as an American citizen, they could go through life and not have to worry about first thing that they see as another human being is the color of their skin. And then they're to ultimately judge one another and have division over ethnic boundaries. It would have been my prayer that my kids would never have to walk through the living room and see on the screen a news anchor talking about critical race theory and intersectionality, which flows out of the cesspool of radical feminism and liberalism coined by Kimberly Crenshaw in 1989. It would have done me well for my children to never hear that type of language in our home, but unfortunately, they have. It would have done me well to preach the gospel and not have to worry about ethnic issues of prejudice hampering us in our communities, and to be able to preach the gospel and lock arms together and do missions and plant churches and not worry about going out into the community and hearing tales of Black Lives Matter marching in downtown Douglasville on the west side of Atlanta. It would do me well to not have to stand and preach a sermon like this in a series that we're calling Christ and Culture. But as we think about where we are, it's a necessary thing. You cannot read the newspaper today. You cannot turn on the television without hearing some type of commentary, an ongoing running commentary that seeks to divide people from one another based on the color of skin. And the debate politically, should we pay reparations? Should we not? Are we guilty because of our ancestors? And should we pay to people who have never been enslaved because their ancestors were enslaved? Or maybe we should pay all people just because they have a certain melanin count and they've experienced oppression. We have these debates today that are raging. And yet, the tragedy is that when the political world is divided and the social world is divided, now we're starting to see that the church is divided. And this whole idea of victimology, grievance and grievance, it's plaguing us. Years ago, it was white people who enslaved black people on plantations in order to make a profit from them. But today, it's the social justice movement who is enslaving black people as permanent victims in order to profit from their victimhood and their ongoing grievances. In our present day, we have much conversation that's taking place surrounding race and racism and injustice. You can't even turn on the news or read the newspaper without seeing it. Published on March 19th, just this past week, on Fox News, DeSantis condemns critical race theory, says it won't be taught in Florida classrooms. That's the title of an article on Fox this past week, March 19th. Published on March 19th in the New York Times, an article titled Tales of Racism and Sexism from Three Leading Asian American Women. Published on March 19th, the same day, in the New York Times, the same paper, an article titled, quote, "This is Jim Crow in New Clothes," end quote. Published on March 19th, the same day, in the same paper, the New York Times, another article titled, quote, "A Christian Vision of Social Justice," end quote. In other words, our culture is drunk on this issue of race, racism, and all of the talk. But listen closely. Our culture, our society is not enamored by social justice issues, specifically that of racism or ethnic prejudice, because it's a real problem that must be rooted out. Although we do live in a culture that is guilty of racism, and all systems are full of sinners, and so therefore all systems are imperfect, and all systems will have racism at some level because you have unconverted people who judge people based on ethnicity. But the issue is this. The issue is not that we live in a society that really just needs to deal with a racism problem. We are having this conversation because of one primary issue. It's called money and power. The social justice movement is a lucrative industry. Vodi Bakum has stated it this way. The social justice movement is a multi-billion dollar industry. Just consider the language that you often hear within evangelicalism. It is this idea of racial reconciliation. Racial reconciliation has developed into its own special category, if you will. If you go to Lifeway Christian Bookstore online and go to their website, they have an entire section that is devoted to racial reconciliation. Here's a title on Lifeway's website. A 7-day prayer guide. Engage your church in daily prayer regarding the issues of race, God, and the gospel. Here's another one on Lifeway's website. A group study guide, overcoming prejudice through love, using James chapter 2. And the whole idea of this specific study, it states as a summary, is until we treat others the same, regardless of their wealth or race, we will not fulfill the law of love, end quote. On Lifeway's website, there's another study. It's titled Loving in a Divided Culture, using Acts chapter 10. And the summary statement of this study is described as one, the main idea is we must identify and overcome cultural assumptions in our lives that hinder the spread of the gospel. There's a book on Lifeway's website in this category of racial reconciliation titled The Church and the Racial Divide. There's another book titled The Gospel and Racial Reconciliation. In other words, what we need to understand is that this idea of racial reconciliation, ethnic prejudice, racism as the world likes to use it, is a lucrative industry. And what we must understand is that the Church of Jesus Christ must not fall into the trap, into the ditch of being divided by ethnic prejudice. Because if we do so, we fall right into the hands of the enemy who wants to keep us consistently divided. Just use logic. If we can get there to unity through the social justice movement, then guess what? There's no more power and no more money to be made. Social justice is not about bringing us to the cul-de-sac of unity. It's about keeping us on the train tracks of division that has no port, that has no end, that has no train station, where there's no slowing down, where there's no getting off. Robin DiAngelo, the popular author today, written the recent book, White Fragility, is laboring in her book to talk about how white people are guilty of the sin of whiteness. She is paid $20,000 to come lecture corporations and university professors on the university campus of how to engage in anti-racist work and how to divest themselves of whiteness. The Black Lives Matter organization brought in $90 million in 2020. It's not really about helping black people and oppressed people. It's about keeping us divided and keeping us into subgroups and subgroups of subgroups so that we can continuously be divided. I want to read to you a quote from my friend and brother, Virgil Walker, who serves as the executive director of operations for G3 Ministries, will be moving and becoming a member of this church in June. Listen to what he says as he describes the Black Lives Matter organization. He says, "The outcome of the Zimmerman case," because it was the Zimmerman case that spawned the Black Lives Matter organization, as we talked about last Sunday in the sermon, "the outcome of the Zimmerman case and other cases like it is exactly what the founders of the BLM organization desire. There is no way to advance the BLM cause if justice is served. The advance of the BLM cause is only benefited by emotional responses devoid of facts. The BLM cause is only benefited by inciting violence and increasing ethnic hatred, and by establishing the permanent victimhood of the people they claim to be helping." Now listen to what he says here. "Black lives have never mattered to Black Lives Matter." End quote. We must come to understand that the social justice machine is interested in keeping us divided, making money, having conferences, writing books, and keeping this whole machine going. And then they can tear down the hierarchies, replace the seats of power, build their own agenda on the foundation from which they seek to deconstruct. So what's happening here in Acts chapter number 17? Paul was in Athens. And every day he would go out into the marketplace and he would reason with the people. And he would point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can go back and you can look up at verse number 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." Now notice what they said about Paul. They said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" In other words, they were insulting Paul. Here's Paul in Athens, and he sees the city full of idolatry. He sees the city full of sin. He sees the city overcome with all of this ignorant worship. And so he goes into the marketplace and he just launches off and starts preaching the gospel and reasoning with these people to believe the gospel of King Jesus. You come on down from verses 16 to 21 into our text in this paragraph here in verses 22 all the way down to the end of this chapter in verse number 34, and you see what happens. As he reasoned, they decided that they wanted to take him and they wanted him to debate with them. But notice what happens. They take him to the Areopagus. And it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" Now the Areopagus was one of, if not the most, famous landmark in all of Athens. It was a place where the philosophers would meet. It was a place of debate. It was a place of religiosity. They would come and they would engage and they would duel. They would pull out their swords of philosophy and they would see which one could overcome the next. And they continued to debate and to duel and to debate and to duel. And so it was that they wanted Paul. They wanted Paul to stand there. They wanted Paul in the Areopagus. If you're going to be a babbler, if you're going to talk to us about your God, if you're going to talk to us about your deity, then let's go to the Areopagus and let's see what happens there. And so Paul took this as an opportunity to launch off and to drop an absolute atomic gospel bomb on the city of Athens. Might I say that presently we live in a specific era in history, in church history, where we need bold men who will actually stand flat-footed in pulpits and look at people that they love and preach the truth and help people to see that you should not be overcome by these vain ideologies of man, this man-centered approach to life. Critical race theory and intersectionality has man at its center. And when Paul looked at Athens, he could see that those philosophies often had man at the center. But no, that's not what we need. We need a genuine theology that overshadows and transcends above man-made philosophy, that instead of having man at the center, rightly puts God at the center. And that will take care of everything, all of the brokenness of our human depravity. Let's look at this text and unpack this text together as we see what it states here. First of all, I want you to see the Athenians were ignorant of truth in verses 22 and 23. Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Well, again, you see that they, if you look back at that previous context in verses 16 through 21, that they were full of idolatry. But in verse 22, you see this introduction of Paul, which is very enticing, because he says to them, he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious," or some translations might talk about being superstitious. The idea is that these were very religious people. And so what does Paul do? Well, he starts by putting his finger on the issue that, look, I see you, you're full of religion. You like to worship. Look at you, you're just worshiping all of these gods and you're engaged in all of these philosophies. But no matter how devout they were, their attempt was ignorant worship. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "Furthermore, whoever worships God without any certainty worships his own inventions instead of God." That's exactly what we see. Look at verse 23. They were ignorant of truth. "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar." This is an altar where they were worshiping. "And it had this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul says, "I see your religion. I see all of your philosophies. I've evaluated all of your religious worship. I found the altar that had that inscription on there, 'To the unknown God.'" So it's almost as if this, they were just worshiping a multiplicity of deities. They had this deity and that deity and the other deity. And then they had the altar to the unknown God in case they missed a bigger deity. Paul says, "You're ignorant of truth. You're worshiping a God that you don't know, but I want to introduce you to this one true and living God." And so the Athenians were ignorant of truth. Second of all, the Athenians were ignorant of God. In verse number 24, as Paul launches off and says, "I'm going to proclaim this God to you," at the first part of verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." Notice that. The God who created everything. Everything. In other words, first thing that Paul does is he says, "Your religion is man-centered, but I want to preach to you through a proper theology that puts God at the center." And the very first thing out of his mouth when he starts preaching is, "The one true and living God." He points them to the doctrine of creation. The God who made the world and everything in it. In other words, he preaches to them the omniscient and omnipotent creator. He is the creator of all things. And to him all praise and glory be to God forever. These Athenians were worshiping false gods, false deities. Notice If you go on down, you'll see that very reference. So he talks about that in verses 29 and following. But the point here is that Paul is starting with God. He's starting with the doctrine of creation. And by the way, the doctrine of creation matters. It matters not only in biology. It matters not only in anthropology. It matters not only in the world of science. It matters in the church. The doctrine of creation is assaulted even within evangelical circles. But listen to this. It matters in the issue of ethnic prejudice and racism. If you want to just get down to where the rubber meets the road on these issues of division today and all of this political jargon that's dividing people in the culture and also dividing the church, if you have a right view of God and a right view of His creation, you will see that God is the creator. He is the one that we answer to. He is sovereign, and He's created everyone. And everyone is created in the image and likeness of God, the Imago Dei, that clear teaching that we are all image bearers. Regardless of the color of our skin. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Every star that glitters in the night sky, God did it. The deer running across the road this past week when you were going down one of these curvy roads, God made that animal. The beautiful flowers that are coming up out of the ground around your home, God is responsible. The entire universe, God created. And listen, every single human being on planet Earth, God Himself is responsible for their creation and their ethnicity. Not only the omniscient and omnipotent God, creator, but also in verse 24, the omnipresent God. Notice what it says in verse 24. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He does not live in temples made by man. In other words, God is omnipresent. He is in Africa and Asia, Atlanta, and He's across the country in California at the same time. People are worshiping God right now all across the world. And some have already had their morning service, and they're 6 hours ahead of us, and they're preparing for their evening service, and they've been worshiping God on this Lord's Day because God is present around the globe. He is the omnipresent God. Atlanta to Nashville, Tennessee to California, Africa to Asia, South America to North America. God is there. But also, verse 25, notice He is the self-existent ruler. Notice what it says in verse number 25. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Well, you see there in verse number 25, He is the self-existent ruler. He doesn't need anything. This would do us all well. In fact, this would solve a lot of the prideful arrogance that a lot of people have, especially within evangelicalism, is that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need this church. He doesn't need the Southern Baptist Convention. He doesn't need Reformed Baptists. He doesn't need Presbyterians. He doesn't need Methodists. He doesn't need white people. He doesn't need black people. He doesn't need anybody. God is self-existent. Self-sustaining, and He does not need to be served by hands. He is God. That's what this text says. Paul just says, you're worshiping in ignorance, and you're worshiping false, lifeless gods, but I want to preach to you the one true and living God. He is the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, self-existent ruler of the whole world. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on and speaks in verses number 25 through 29 about the fact that He is sovereign King. The sovereign King. In verse number 25 at the end, it talks about He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let's just stop there. Every one of us in this room, we need breath to live. You stop breathing, you stop living. And yet, this text, this is what Paul was reminding the Athenians, is that God is responsible for your very life. And your breath that you need is given by God. He is the sovereign king. Look at verse number 26. And he made from one man. Who is that one man? Adam. Every ethnos, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods. Nations rise and nations fall. Kings come and kings go. And God is the one who is sovereign over when that nation is born and when that nation will come to an end. And the boundaries of their dwelling place, where that nation is, where that nation occupies, the very geographic location. God is responsible. He is sovereign king. Pay close attention to verse 26. He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. God is sovereign king, sovereign over ethnic groups. Ethnic groups. The word here, nation, from the common term that we would say and translated here, nation, here in this text is actually ethnos, from where we derive the term ethnicity from. So here's a little reminder from last week, is that this idea of race and racism is a social construct that finds itself in the cesspool of human philosophy and sociology, but not in the pages of the Bible. Race and racism comes out of sociology, but the Bible teaches that there is one human race and there is a multiplicity of nations or ethnicities. People with different melanin count. People with a different color skin. But here's the point. God is sovereign over the skin color. God is sovereign over national boundaries. God is sovereign over who you were born into, what family you were born into. You didn't choose. How many of you chose to have white skin? How many of you chose to have black skin? How many of you chose to be an American, be born in America? You know who chose for you to be born in America? Not your free will. The only one who has genuine free will is God, and He is sovereign. And He's the one who has determined where you would be born, when you would be born, who your parents would be, whether you would be chalky white or whether you would be a little bit darker, whether you would be solid black or a little bit lighter, whatever shade of skin, however much melanin you would have, God is sovereign over it all, and there is one human race. Church of Jesus Christ, stop allowing this false ideology to divide us. We can't allow for one more moment, one more day, one more second of this ongoing division where the Christian church is divided over something like skin color and dividing us into subgroups and groups and groups and subgroups of subgroups and a partial group of this group and a half-breed of this group and all of that. That is straight out of the playbook of social justice, and it wants nothing more than division. If we want to get down to the brass tacks of genuine theology, God is the creator, God is sovereign, God is king, God created all of the different ethnicities, and we can all be traced back to one man, Adam, according to Acts 17:26, and that solves all of the ethnic stuff. We can't fall into the cesspool of this garbage. John Piper said, ethnic groups do not just come about by random genetic change. They come about by God's design and purpose. The text says plainly, God made every ethnos, end quote. The Athenians were arrogant, prideful, thought that they were a super race, thought that they were different, thought that they were superior. They looked down at others as being barbarians, speaking the language of a babbler. And yet Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. This is not the first time that we see this type of division in human history. We see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when one brother would kill his own brother. And by the way, what caused that? Human depravity, yes. Pridefulness, yes. Arrogance, yes. But wrong worship is at the heart of it. And then flowing throughout human history and through American history, after the founding of our nation, we have seen all sorts of ethnic prejudice, Jim Crow laws, black codes, and all sorts of horrible things. But today, this same type of race baiting and race hustle and racism continues through the social justice movement. You can't hardly turn on any type of news program or read any type of literature without seeing something about race, racism, racial injustice, racial inequality, structural racism, systemic racism, white supremacy, white guilt, whiteness, white fragility, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, we can expect for politicians to just be duking it out over this stuff because they don't have the right answers. The source of their knowledge is human philosophy and sociology. And we can expect people in the corporate world to fight over these matters. We can expect people to be guilty of racism or ethnic prejudice. We should strip ourselves of the language of racism, by the way. It's ethnicity. There's one human race. There's not a multiplicity of races. We should expect that in the world. But when the world looks at the church, you know what the world should see? Unity, love, hospitality, koinonia, serving one another, caring for one another, fighting for one another. That's what the world should see. But unfortunately, the world has been so successful in their teaching of social justice that Christian leaders have now imported the world's ideology into the church. James Cone, father of black liberation theology, died in 2018, wrote the following in his book, Black Theology and Black Power. He said this, quote, "For white people, God's reconciliation in Jesus Christ means that God made black people a beautiful people. And if they are going to be in relationship with God, they must enter by means of their black brothers who are a manifestation of God's presence on earth. The assumption that one can know God without knowing blackness is the basic heresy of the white churches. They want God without blackness, Christ without obedience, and love without death. What they fail to realize is that in America is that God's revelation on earth has always been black, red, or some other shocking shade, but never white," end quote. Now, James Cone is an absolute heretic who, unless he repented, died and went straight to hell in 2018 and wrote in books just like this type of heresy to divide the church of Jesus Christ. And sadly, he wrote in other books like his book titled The Cross and the Lynching Tree. James Cone said, "The lynching tree, so strikingly similar to the cross on Golgotha, should have a prominent place in American images of Jesus' death. But it does not. In fact, the lynching tree has no place in American theological reflections about Jesus' cross or in the proclamation of Christian churches about his passion," end quote. Well, that's the wrong way to read the Bible. You don't read the Bible through that hermeneutic backwards. You don't read your own place in human history back into the text of Scripture. That's called eisegesis rather than exegesis. It's a faulty hermeneutic, and it's wrong, and the result is always heresy. This is a terrible, terrible way to read the Bible. But, mind you, the radical teaching of James Cone has been found in places like Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, taught by professors who are receiving a salary from the Southern Baptist Convention that flows right out of the Southern Baptist churches on an average Sunday. Listen to this statement that came from a conference called the Sparrow Conference, Ekumene Uwan, a woman lecturing women at a conference I want to read you this lengthy quote so that you can hear what she has to say. She said the following, quote, "So then, when we talk about white identity, then we have to talk about what whiteness is. Well, the reality is that whiteness is rooted in plunder, in theft, in slavery, in enslavement of Africans, genocide of Native Americans. We are sitting on stolen land. If you are in America, we are sitting on stolen land everywhere in America. This is the reality of land that was stolen from the Native Americans. And we have to recognize and acknowledge that. It's a power structure," she says. That is what whiteness is. And so that the thing for white women to do is you have to divest from whiteness. Because what happened was that your ancestors actually made a deliberate choice to rid themselves of their ethnic identity. And by doing so, they actually stripped Africans in America of their ethnic identity. End quote. Do you see the connection to James Cone, the heretic? And that was at a quote-unquote Christian conference. Women going to a Christian conference sound like a good thing. Let's go to a Christian conference. It'll be a great idea. We'll learn about Jesus. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll be fed victimology instead of theology, and a grievance gospel instead of Jesus' gospel, and wokeism instead of Christianity. She focuses on the idea that whiteness is actually sinful. And this is happening all around us. This is why in 2019, as we've already talked about, and I've made known to this church, that the Southern Baptist Convention could actually assemble in Birmingham, Alabama, and adopt a resolution, Resolution 9, on critical race theory and intersectionality. God made all ethnos, all ethnic groups, all nations for his good pleasure. And he chose one of those specific ethnic groups, namely the Jews, for Jesus, his only son, to be born. So that as the Abrahamic covenant states, that all the nations, all the ethnic groups on planet Earth would be blessed. And by the way, we all know that Jesus wasn't white. White people like to have their European Jesus. And black people like to have their African Jesus. But here's what we need to understand is that Jesus wasn't a European white man. That's why whenever I see these Jesus pictures, if I go inside one more Christian quote-unquote bookstore and I see some type of Jesus picture up there that looks nothing, first of all, it's a violation. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. We should not have and be painting pictures of Jesus. But here's something else that I'm very much concerned and passionate about. And you hear this in this language today, all around us. Well, you know, over in the black church. And you know, over in the white church. No, it's not the black church, and it's not the white church, and it's not the Hispanic church, and it's not the Jewish church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. But the Marxists and the social justice warriors, the social justicians, they will have us divided into groups. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, the ethne, be blessed." God is sovereign over the boundaries of those nations. If one nation expands its border, God is sovereign. And he is sovereign over the time periods of their dwelling. God is sovereign. But then notice this. Paul drills down on this most crucial thing. After working through creation, he comes to redemption. Verse 27, "They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." And then he quotes from one of their own poets saying, "For we all indeed are his offspring. You see this? God is sovereign over grace. God is the one who dispenses grace. In verses 30 and or 29 all the way down to 34, we see the Athenians were ignorant of this grace. In verse number 29, it says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." In other words, as the psalmist would say, they worship the gods of their own imagination. They have eyes but do not see, noses but do not smell, ears but cannot hear. They have a throat but they can't make a sound come from it. And so Paul is critiquing their false deities. He's critiquing their impotent gods. And then he launches off and preaches to them the grace of God in Christ. Notice in verse number 30, he says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In other words, what Paul is saying as he launches off there, he says, it's not that just the Jews should repent, but that Jew and Gentile should repent. It's not that just the babblers should repent, but even the high intellectual types and the philosophers and the Epicureans and the Stoics, they too must repent. All people everywhere must repent. Young and old and middle-aged must repent. The red, the yellow, the black, the white must repent. All nations must repent. All ethnic groups must repent. That is God's message. But then in verse 31, he speaks as he works through creation, through this idea of redemption and repentance. He comes to verse 31 and then introduces them to Jesus Christ. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not in philosophy, in righteousness. Not in ideology, in righteousness. Not in sociology, in righteousness. Not in critical race theory, in righteousness. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the message of Jesus Christ. God is going to judge us all in Christ. There is no one that will escape the judgment of God. And then he points to the clear exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's not one salvation for the Epicurean and one for the Stoic. There's not one for the Jew, and there's one for the Gentile. There's not one plan of salvation for the man, and then another for the woman. There's not one for children, and another for adults. There's not one plan of salvation for rich people, and another for poor people. But it is the exclusive means of hope and saving grace that flows only through Jesus Christ. And listen to what I'm about to say. No matter where you travel on planet Earth, and no matter who you talk to, you will always find this to be a true statement. The most hated doctrine in the whole of Scripture is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You can go to a college campus and talk with liberals. You can go to the modern day Areopagus and talk to all sorts of philosophers, and they're more than happy to have a debate and a conversation with you. Oh, really? Tell me about your God. Oh, that's wonderful. I love to hear about your Jesus. That's wonderful for you. See, that's how postmodernism works. You can have your way to God. I have my way to God. You have your hope. I have my hope. You have your own salvation. I have my own salvation. You have your religion. I have my religion. So we just coexist and we put the bumper sticker on our cars and go about life and, you know, engage in the whole religion of our culture, which is being really nice to everybody. That's not what Paul's doing in Athens. Paul drew a line in the sand and he said, unless you repent of all of this fake worship, ignorant worship, impotent deities, all of this garbage, talking about their gods that they had high esteem for, like they were in the trash heap, and said, unless you repent of all of this and embrace the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, you are doomed forever. The exclusivity of Christ confronts and it comforts. It hurts and it heals. It brings us low and it lifts us up. But the message is clear. Jesus himself said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In Romans 5:8 it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, he says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. And that was the message that the Athenians needed to hear. And it is the very same message that our world needs to hear today. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, but others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed. They had faith in Christ. They repented of their sins. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Darius and others with them. God's message was rejected and God's message was received. But hear me now, church. This is what the world needs to see when they look at the church. They need to see us in genuine love, genuine hope, genuine purpose, not fake manufactured unity, but genuine unity that comes in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King's dream, I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood, end quote. That will never happen outside of the church until Jesus comes. And when Jesus returns, he will make all things new. And there will be a renewed earth, and there will be no racism, no ethnic prejudice. And he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes because of all of the human depravity that we've experienced. And because of the vast judgment of God and holy justice being poured out on the rebels as they were cast into the lake of fire. But here's what we need to remember is that Epicurean, Stoic, Jew, and Gentile have all fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're Chuck Berry or Charlie Daniels. It doesn't matter if you're James Brown or Johnny Cash, Ray Charles or Rory Rogers. It doesn't matter if you're B.B. King or Pee Wee King or Marvin Gaye or Merle Haggard. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just as Paul stated in this passage, there is only one hope of salvation, and it's the man that God has appointed, his own son, who died a substitutionary death and rose from the dead, proving the fact that he alone can save sinners. So it's not anti-racism work. It's not critical race theory. It's not victimology. It's not intersectionality. It's not community action. It's not divesting yourself of whiteness. It's not social justice. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, preached in the scriptures alone, to God be the glory. I ask you this question. Have you been saved? Have you come to the place in your own life where you recognize that you're lost, that you're prideful and arrogant, unjust and unholy, standing in need of salvation, and the only hope that you have is the very message that Paul preached at the Areopagus, is that Jesus Christ saves sinners. If that's you today, I want to urge you in this room to call upon the Lord who is good. Call upon the Lord who is just. Call upon the Lord who is gracious and merciful and will save any and all who call upon his name. If you're in this room today and you're swept away by these ideologies and this debate that's raging in our culture, I want you to remember this text, Acts 17:26, is that God formed every human being from one man, Adam, creating every ethnic group. You want to know who's in charge of their skin color? God is. And you want to know how we can have genuine unity? Listen to this. This idea of racial reconciliation is a broken term for several reasons. First of all, it's a human construct and a social construct, race, instead of ethnicity. Second of all, races don't reconcile, but hearts are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And then and only then can we have peace with our fellow man. So the world can preach social justice all they want, but it'll never happen. Unity will never come. And mind you, don't be confused. They'll tell you that's what they want, but they know better. You can't get there through social justice. And it's a powerful, lucrative train that wants to get you on board that never intends to stop. Teach your children the truth. One human race. One exclusive salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's stand and pray together.